Well, we are continuing our survey through the life of David. We finished 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Today we're going to look at four psalms that David penned, 122, 124, 131, and 133. Next week, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 1 as we look at David's last days. Gary's going to guide us on that. And then the following week, chapter 2 of 1 Kings, where we close out our study of the life of David, looking at David's charge to Solomon. Let's go to the Lord as we begin our time together. And Father, we delight to be together. You have called us to yourself as our Father. Thus, all that you have called to yourself are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we praise you for that. We praise you for the family of God. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy, the comfort that we get from one another, the encouragement we receive, even the rebukes at time in love. Thank you for that. We thank you that we don't walk alone. We walk together as you designed. Father, as we look at these psalms of ascent that David penned, collected together, Father, may we glean those things that David was on David's heart that you inspired him to write. And Father, may you open our eyes to see the truth of your word. Guide our studies, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is Sunday, the first day of the week, and we are indeed gathered. And the first day of the week has been celebrated by the Christians for centuries as the day the Lord's people get together and worship to honor the resurrection of our Lord. And so we're here together. Most of us came together here last week, and we intend to gather together next week as well. For there is a blessing without equal in gathering together at God's house to hear God's word. God's glory is proclaimed, his grace flows, and is reflected in us and through us. And in contrast, there's no scriptural support for purposely excluding oneself from corporate worship. No scriptural case can be made for it. Like a hot coal pulled from a fireplace and placed on a hearth, alone it cools until it is no longer red and hot, but it's black and cold. No, we desire to burn for the Lord, energized by the flame of other believers, stoked and fueled by spirit-filled worship, singing, praying, reading of Scripture, submitting to one another, or submitting to the one who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We honor him. And the effort to be here is worth it. Whether we drive 3 minutes to be here, as do some, and I know I'm the envy of many, or 1 hour and 3 minutes, which still is not the longest drive of which I'm aware, but we find the effort worthwhile. We understand the importance to our spiritual life of hearing and living out God's word. Psalms 120 through 134 support this truth. These 15 psalms originally made up a mini songbook, hymns, psalms, sung by believers as they traveled together from far and wide to come to worship God in Jerusalem, worshiping three times a year for the annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This mini handbook was later added to the whole of the Psalter, added to Book 4 of the Psalms, known as the Psalms of Ascent. Ascent. Why do they call it ascent? It's because to get to Jerusalem from any direction, you are climbing up. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, 2,700 feet high. That's a hill for a climber. Particularly as the western shore, you're starting at sea level, which means zero. And east in the area of the Dead Sea, you're starting below sea level. And traveling great distances, they prepared their hearts with these psalms until they reached the temple. Four of the 15 psalms of ascent were penned by David, one by Solomon, and the others unidentified. And the four psalms of David were written, of course, during David's life, but David did not have the temple per se in mind, as the temple had not yet been built, as that would come from his son Solomon. But David's worship centered around the tabernacle. But David's reflections in these psalms were collected with other psalms in order to create this hymn book, in order to engage the worshipers' minds with the thoughts of God via David as they traveled to Jerusalem. Today we're going to tour each of the four Davidic psalms of ascent. Let's turn to them together. Psalm 122, Prayer for the Peace of Jerusalem, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Psalm 124, Praise for Rescue from Enemies, a song of ascents of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 131, Childlike Trust in the Lord, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And 133, The Excellency of Brotherly Unity, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Though each one of these psalms could be a full sermon, in fact, at Shepherd's Conference 2018, Austin Duncan preached an hour on the three verses of Psalm 133. We don't have that liberty today, and though it may seem that we're picking from the psalm buffet line, I think collectively we will see that there is much to be reminded of as we turn to these psalms. These are not new truths, but indeed they are great truths. collected to emphasize various facets and blessings of worshiping the Lord together, a reminder of what we have in Christ. Let's look at the four together. Psalm 122, reminder, the journey is part of the worship celebration. Psalm 122 is the third psalm of the pack of 15 psalms of ascent. A little bit of background is helpful. The first psalm, Psalm 120, finds the Jewish worshipers scattered, many in long distances, some outside the borders of Israel. It refers to, in Psalm 120, verse 5, distant lands, Meshech in the far north of Israel, Kedar far to the south of Israel. The second in the series, Psalm 121, likely placed in the Psalter, identifying a desire to go towards Jerusalem to worship, made famous as a statement by Mother Superior in The Sound of Music, rather than as a question as written when she said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from which cometh my help, as if the mountains themselves were the source to bring rescue or peace. This is not true. The psalm reads, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Derek Kidner writes, the trials of an expatriate and the hazards of travel are eclipsed now by the joy which has drawn the pilgrim on his journey. It brings us to the third psalm in the cluster, Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. David says he's glad. He's glad that there's a desire for many to go to Jerusalem. And he's eager to go with them and even to worship on the way. This excitement starts as the journey is going. It doesn't wait until they get to Jerusalem. They are worshiping as they go. And there's a lesson to be learned for us even. We need to prepare even before we get here. Perhaps even preparing the night before. It's very eager for Saturday to be the night where you extend it as far into the evening as possible. Certainly the world does that. And it's easy to think, well, this is Saturday night. Well, the trouble with celebrating or using Saturday night up into its fullness is that Sunday morning comes. And it's often a challenge to get ourselves up and thinking about that. So maybe if we should plan to shorten Saturday night just a bit so that we're rested and ready to come. Protect those windows of time. Perhaps wake the house with the songs of praise containing scriptural truth. You know, that's what we do in our house. I just realized I forgot to do that this morning as I finalized my lesson. But typically I get up first and I turn on the music and I pick songs that have great scriptural truths. Just begin to set our minds, not to fake us into some mood, but to remind us of what it is we're coming to do and why we come to do it, to remember these great theological truths, and that we'll have the opportunity to join together corporately to worship our great God. And even in that car ride, you know, it's some have a long car ride, but perhaps use that as an opportunity to get our minds thinking about where we're headed and why. I've heard Rocky talk about the miracle in the parking lot where the families are just heaved and they're bickering and they show up in the parking lot and praise God. All of a sudden, you know, they come out of the car, you know, ready to proclaiming that all is good. I think we should be more intentional in how we arrive. We would each be good to be reminded that we are on a journey coming. And we should arrive as David arrived, with great joy and gladness, having traveled with great joy and with great gladness. And having described the arrival for worship, the psalm turns to praise for the city to which the worshipers traveled. We call this the praise for Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem, a city called a compact city, or as the ESV says, bound firmly. People close together. At the time of David's writing, Jerusalem was small and would later be enlarged by Solomon. But Jerusalem was the focal city in Israel, a place to give thanks, a place to worship. And it says thrones were set there. That is, this is the center also for government, for justice, where equity could be found, wrongdoing addressed. And it's called the House of David because it is where David presided as king. Thus the royal city, central for worship, center for government, where God's word was proclaimed and upheld. And David not only gives praise for Jerusalem, but he speaks of the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be with you. Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a common phrase. Perhaps we've even seen it on a bumper sticker. It can mean peace and tranquility of Jerusalem itself. David certainly sought the people to pray for Jerusalem for the tranquility away from hostile nations, but also peace and tranquility within the people within the walls itself. And I believe it also points toward a peace for Jerusalem yet to be seen. A peace for, and whereas the new Jerusalem comes in, where corporate worship is a foretaste of what heaven is like. In Hebrews 12, when we were in that study, verses 22 and following, we were contrasting the law of Sinai versus Zion, where Jesus was the mediator. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, what can we glean from this psalm? Corporate worship, past and future. It's important for us to be here together as believers, to commune with one another, encourage one another, and hear the word with one another. John Wesley said, there's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. So we shouldn't distance ourselves from corporate worship, from the fire there, whereas we risk becoming cool to cold and darkened from red hot to black. But we let the word of the Lord and the fellowship of other coals keep the fire of joy and worship burning. And we take heart the command of the Lord from the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Day drawing near. We look forward to the new Jerusalem. And we have reasons to gather to worship, because we have a history with God. And God is the God of history. God is working on a single timeline, eternity to eternity. And he continues to intervene in the lives of his own. And David picks up this theme in Psalm 124 as David gives praise for rescue from his enemies. And this theme was important enough to travelers to Jerusalem for the psalm to be included in the Psalms of Ascent. So as a reminder, reminded of God's rescue. William Barner calls this the "What if the Lord wasn't there?" psalm. What would be life without God? Well, one, we'd be devoured. Verse 1, had it not been the Lord who was on our side? Let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. We'd be drowned as well. Verse 4, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side. I like if-then statements. And the ESV states this, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. And then that Hebrew emphasis, the way they did it poetically, to repeat a phrase that was important. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord on our side. David is captivated by the thought of how badly things would have gone had the Lord not been engaged positively on his behalf. The enemies would have swallowed him alive. So quick and overpowering, it would have been as quick as if one had not taken time to chew, to grab, and to gulp. Years after David, Jeremiah described a similar routing of Israel in Jeremiah 51:34, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. King of Babylon has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. Yes, swallowed and engulfed, covered up, submerged, unable to breathe. Running the kingdom came with many perils for David. And this psalm gives us a look into David's state of mind. Some commentators believe that David had the Philistines in view as he penned this psalm. The Philistines, those roaring waters, who shortly after David became king, sought not just to make a raid on David's kingdom, but to destroy it. We saw this in our study in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 17 says, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Without God, David would have been destroyed. But that was not the case, for David had a God, the one true God. David had a life with God, and with God, you'd be delivered. David penned in verse 6 of our psalm, blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So picking up that story with the Philistines, 2 Samuel 5:19, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. Also, you remember when we were looking at 1 Samuel, when Saul was working so hard to exterminate David and was on the very urge. We saw in 1 Samuel 23:24 and following just how close David's reign came to never happening. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Just when David was surrounded, was in that snare, God caused the Philistines to come onto the land to divert Saul away from pursuing David. We should take away from these truths that we should be great historians. There's plenty of history in the scriptures from which to take courage. Psalm 78, verse 11, this is a song of Asaph regarding the sons of Ephraim. He says, "They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. God wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud of day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like the rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert." Here they disregarded that history and continued to sin against the Lord. But we, as good historians, can take great courage that our God is able. So to be a historian, not just on what has done historically through Israel, but also for you and for me. And I think in this sense, keeping a journal can be a great tool. That's where we can keep our thoughts, our prayers, write down scriptures. Doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be daily. If you tie yourself to that kind of journaling, you'll be done in like 3 weeks, right? So I've journaled for many years. Sometimes I'm pretty consistent. Sometimes I've got these huge gaps. But it is often very encouraging to go back, and often I'll pull off one of the old ones and just look to see what was going on in my life at the time that I thought was noteworthy. And usually it was a time filled with anguish, with fear, perhaps even sleeplessness, and then realizing those had been dealt with by the Lord. And it's just such a good way to go back and say, had it not been for the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 141, verse 8, "For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." Also, this psalm ends with verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." The ESV Study Bible on this psalm, it says, "The psalm closes with its basic point, namely that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Biblical authors certainly affirm the importance of human diligence, but such diligence makes no lasting difference unless it is a tool in the Lord's hand. David was a wily and sturdy warrior, and he had valiant fighters in his service. As was proper, at the same time, it was the Lord who worked each great victory through them. So certainly the Lord, capable of making heaven and earth, speaking them into existence, can help any of us who call upon him. And we can call upon him, and we can rest in him. Yet another psalm of David used to encourage the worship was Psalm 131. Reminded of our place of safety. my wife and I homeschool. We call our school the Milton Academy. Sounds so official. But I'm the driver's ed teacher. That's really my main part. I'm on my seventh driver as we speak. One of the most important things to learn in driving is to avoid conflict with other cars. Avoiding the potential hazards, anticipating what others are going to do. That's the challenge. It's making the car move is the easy part. And then there's highway driving, right? In some ways that's easier, but you're doing a lot faster. But there's a pattern that happens that I've learned watching this over the many years of doing this. That cars on the highway tend to get in a pack. You ever notice how they travel there? They're going just enough above the speed limit, not so fast that they want to get caught, but they're all jockeying in position as they drive. There's this pack that happens. Well, I've learned that if you slow down just enough, let the pack go, and then get back behind them, you enjoy this tremendous rest and comfort while you watch them all jockeying, and it'll last several minutes until the next pack comes up. But there's an enjoyment in finding this cushion where you can relax. There's an enjoyment in letting others seek to be first. And David in Psalm 131 takes his own step back, enjoying the pocket or the cushion of the Lord. First, he speaks of a humility before God. Psalm 131, verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. This is a declaration by David of what he does not do. And it's quite a statement, and it suggests that this has not always been the case for David. And it doesn't mean he won't ever fall into it again, but he recognizes it for what it is. It is sin. Pride, haughtiness, and selfish ambition are motives with which we have to deal and with which we need to repent from. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Dr. Seuss, that great theologian, says, look at me, look at me, look at me now. It's fun to have fun, but you have to know how. And we're a look at me, look at me, look at me now society. And social media has not helped that. But through the trials of life, God-ordained trials, David has learned to surrender to God. And in place of pride, David seeks a hush before God. Verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. You know, for a long time when I read this verse, it went to the wrong place. It was more of a child at the breast of the mother. You know, that looked like more. I don't know why my mind went there. And the RSV says this, really, that's what it says. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. But that's not what it says. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child. I took this photo a week ago Friday. I was flying back Friday evening from a meeting in Los Angeles. I missed the men's night out, by the way. I'm not too bitter, but I did get this photo, and I did see this opportunity because I was, during the long flight, this woman was standing in the aisle with her child on her shoulder, and this baby was oh so sleepy. It lifted its head. and put it back down on its mother's shoulder. And I was trying to take the photo without being creepy. That was a real challenge. Nonchalant, yawn, click. And then it was, she's not as close to me as that appears. I had to do some, and my son Gage showed me how to edit these photos to, it was a very dark photo. There was a guy's head in the foreground with bushy hair I had to crop out. So it's a bit grainy, and I didn't feel at liberty to ask her for a photo because I had the risk of, one, being creepy, but two, the kid might wake up. So, but I believe this photo depicts what David describes, this childlike trust in the pocket of the Lord, weaned, not curled in a fetal position, not helpless at the breast, but a place of childlike trust. And from this, you know, we just see a child not, and the application is not directing the Lord, but waiting on the Lord, eager for the Lord to guide him and being guided to follow the Lord. And we shouldn't view verse 2 in isolation of verse 1. Being weaned from what? From pride, weaned from haughtiness, to embrace a maturity of following Christ. One commentator wrote, gone through the troublesome process of weaning and found contentment. So David has been delivered from all self-seeking and had found contentment in the Lord. And this quote from A.W. Tozer, the meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. Yes, the psalm contains also a call to hope. A hope in God. Not hope as we use it in the English language, such as, you know, it has no certainty, like, well, I hope it rains, and I do, or I hope I get that promotion. No, hope, as the Bible uses, is a trust in the sovereign one of the universe who directs every molecule. A hope, a trust, a resting in who God is and always will be, resting in his plan A. Proverbs 3:5, trust, or we could say hope. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or Romans 8:28, and we know, or we could say, and in this we have hope, we have certainty that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when is a good time to begin this hope? David would say there's no time like the present. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forever. And once hope has begun, it should be continued forever. One day our faith will be sight, and our hope realized. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage. All right, it's talking about that good courage. It means a confidence, a confident biblical hope. Therefore, have been always of a confident biblical hope, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We are of a confident biblical hope, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This childlike trust and hope is not easy, for if it was, we would not need the instruction and reminding that this psalm gives us. So we start afresh from this time forth and forever. And childlikeness, in what might seem contradictory or even illogical, actually grows as spiritual maturity happens. The more we mature in Christ, the more childlike we become in our faith. Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So through this psalm, sung by those on the journey to Jerusalem, to travelers exhorted to mirror David's humility, and they sang together, their hearts knit together. David's fourth psalm, put in the Psalter as Psalm 133, focuses on the unity of believers. Reminded of our unity. Ever played that game of telegraph? Line everybody up, you whisper something to the first person who turns and whispers to the second, who turns and whispers to the third, the same thing, at least in principle. Rarely have I seen that work. I don't think I've ever seen that work. But what if we change the game? Right? And each person in line received the message, not from the person next to them, but from the original whisperer. Think the game outcome would change? How about this? Have you ever noticed at concerts, orchestras, and we've seen it at Countryside, that the oboist will play an A and everybody tunes to the oboist? Anybody ever wonder why it's the oboe? You get points if you know this. It's because the oboe of all the instruments is least affected by humidity. So you can amaze your friends. But everybody tuned to the same oboe. So we have a whisperer whispering to everyone. All instruments in an orchestra tuned to an oboe playing an A. We're beginning to see the point. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, writes this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. David speaks of the praise of unity. 133 verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." He says, "Behold, look, take notice, observe." Observe what? Observe that unity is good. It is excellent. It is choice. It is agreeable to the senses. And if we need more synonyms, it's pleasant, it's merry, it is desirable. And note David describing unity, it's in the context of dwelling together, living together, working together in unity, not necessarily in conformity. This isn't a unity because we're all forced into the same mold, but unity because we're all tuned and looking to the same God. Unity in mutual support, fellowship, direction, and affection for one another. And David describes how wonderful unity is. He has some pictures of unity, and he says it's like, verse 2, precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. And you say, what? It's like what? It's like oil upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down and down. This is quite an oil. It's a perfumed oil. We read about it in Exodus 30, verse 23, where God is speaking to Moses. He says, take also for yourself the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And in verse 30, it says, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they minister as priests to me. Oil flowing, a perfumed oil flowing. Aaron, the high priest, must first be anointed with oil before he could minister, and the oil would run from the head down through the beard, down onto the clothes, coming down and spreading. A picture of how Christian love and harmony are to spread throughout the entire body of believers. That is what unity is like. It's like oil upon the head. David also says, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. This dew, this moisture squeezed from the air, layered over the land, coming down. And David directs the reader to Mount Hermon as a reference point, the tallest peak in the Middle East at 9,232 feet, tall and cool, and the place of refreshment to be. That is what unity is like. It's not oil and dew, but it's like oil. It's like dew and the images that David's word pictures conjure. And we also know what unity is not like. In other words, what causes disunity? James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The Apostle Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And David asserts that where brethren dwell in unity, the Lord bestows his blessing. The power of unity. Verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And the blessing is life forever, not necessarily talking here of eternal life, but fullness of life, abundant life. And we experience full life as God designed for us and desires for us through unity. Unity, a foretaste of heaven. So in application, we end where we began, jointly in unity, coming together in worship. And a few nuggets to take away today from Psalm 122, there is worship in the journey. Whether it's coming here together to worship, or if it's in our journey collectively towards heaven, there is joy in the journey. Also, from Psalm 124, we should be good historians, right? There is a rich treasure of what God has done in the history of Israel and of what God has done for us, and we would do well to remember that for God in his faithfulness. Fill our minds with this great history. Also, from Psalm 131, we should seek to be humble before the Lord. We should compose and quiet our souls with the Lord. A contentment, there is a contentment available to us, but it comes from resting against and with our Savior. And from Psalm 133, we should seek unity with one another by being tuned to not each other, but each tuned to the Father and his Son Christ. Indeed, David left us a great treasury when he penned these, and we're thankful to the Lord for preserving David's thoughts for us in his everlasting word. And Father, we thank you for the life of David, and we thank you that he penned as he lived his life, and that you preserved his thoughts, your thoughts, for us. Indeed, there are truths here to rest in and meditate on and to take comfort in. And it all points to you, our great God, holy God, eternal God, a God who's on plan A, a God who will accomplish all that he has ordained. We're thankful to be a part of this. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.